Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I think you would all probably agree with me that our culture has changed. For instance, let me share with you something that was written back when I was 1 year old on January 20th, 1961. Listen carefully. In the long history of the world, only a few generations have been granted the role of defending freedom in its hour of maximum danger. I do not shrink from this responsibility. I welcome it. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. My fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of man. That, of course, is the well-known inaugural address of John F. Kennedy. And he was dealing with a country that was the only country that could stand up to the Soviet Union, which was trying to spread Marxism across the world. I won't dwell on the examples of how our country has retreated from this address. But I will say that our country, from the top down, on all levels, I truly believe the majority no longer believes this or even lives by this. Our culture has changed. But if we take Kennedy's address and we substitute just a couple of words, if we substitute the word American with the word Christian, or substitute the word member for the word citizen, think of how that would read. My fellow members of the church, ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Or my fellow Christians, ask not what the church can do for you, but what you can do for the church, your Savior Jesus Christ. You see, I believe, unfortunately, that the culture of the church has changed too. It has changed as a result of being too consumed with meeting the demands of culture, of the individuals, and of self. Let me give you an example. Years ago, early 1980s, it was considered an honor to be a master teacher. Someone who would be asked to have a student teacher under them, to shadow them, to begin to lead and teach in the class with the master teacher present, watching, critiquing, encouraging, letting that student teacher eventually take over the class and operate it without the master teacher even present. I remember my master teacher, when I was finished, one of the things that he said was, "This has been some of the best weeks of my life. I am so proud of you." Do you know how that made me feel? And obviously, to me, it really hit me of how much I made him feel. Why'd he do it? Because that's what ministry called for. It called for good Christian teachers in good Christian schools, and for people to become good Christian teachers, they're not going to learn it by reading a bunch of books. They need to see the master at work, a master teacher. And so we have some master teachers in the world. Master teachers who that go above and beyond. They maybe arrange and take a trip, you know, a special trip to Yosemite or maybe to Washington, D.C. or to the state capitol or to the missions or, you know, things like this. They go above and beyond and they see it as a privilege to be able to do all these things for the children and by extension their families. And you know, I'm afraid that that is primarily gone. I heard numerous things the last 2 weeks involving that area of ministry that I was once a part of. And when the concept of a master teacher comes up or going above and beyond, what I consistently hear is, what are you going to pay me for that? Or they should pay me more for that. I'm not doing it unless I get paid. And that, I'm afraid, is a sign of pride, a sign of envy. This person over here gets paid extra. I better get paid extra. I'm worth more because I'm doing this. And it takes us back to our Lenten series when we dealt with that deadly sin of pride. The recipe, the answer to pride is more Jesus, less me. And at the same time as we see culture changing and we see the church unfortunately bowing to the demands of culture, of individuals, of self, we need to go back to Easter, to the foundation of Easter. Remember how we heard last week how Jesus opened the scriptures to the disciples? And we saw last week how Peter especially learned well. He openly made testimony of Jesus. I'd like to share with you, I think, one of the primary passages that greatly affected the disciples. It's our gospel this morning where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And again, yes, this is one of those seven I am statements where Jesus uses the personal name of God. What's unique is this is the only one he repeats. He says twice, "I am the good shepherd." And notice he throws that word good in. He's not just saying, "I'm the shepherd." Because a shepherd's a shepherd. It could be a mediocre shepherd. And he also does not say, "I'm the lousy or the bad shepherd." He's the good shepherd. And with the first pronouncement of this, he tells us why. "I lay down my life for the sheep." How does that differ? Well, the person who is not a good shepherd is just a shepherd. He's getting paid for it. He's not going to go above and beyond unless he gets paid more. The good shepherd, when the wolf comes, he leaves and the wolf snatches up the sheep and scatters them. Why? There's no ownership. He doesn't really love the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He loves the sheep, us. And he laid down his life for us on that cross. His second reason for being the good shepherd is, I know my own, and my own know me. How do we know Jesus? We know him as the good shepherd because we see that he did lay down his life for the sheep, for us on that cross. He paid the penalty of our sin. He took the death for us. How does he know us? Well, you might say, well, he's omniscient God. He knows everything. But when we look at it, what Peter or what John is saying, or what Jesus is saying, what John records is, he knows us when we follow in his footsteps and we lay down our lives for each other. On that Easter evening, when he breathed on them, gave them the Holy Spirit who teaches them all things, who would bring to their remembrance all things, who would give them the very words to say. When Jesus opened the law, the prophets, the Psalms to those disciples. When all of that happened, we saw last week how well Peter learned from it. Today we see how well John learned. And he learned well. Again, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. The first of what we believe are three sermons of John when he was a pastor or teaching elder in Ephesus. What does he say? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Sounds real similar, doesn't it? He, by the power of the Spirit, remembered exactly what Jesus said about being the good shepherd. But he doesn't stop there. He addresses that second part. My own know me, I know them. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. Who is our brother? We are brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. We are the children of God, and therefore we are brothers and sisters, and we show this love when we lay down our life for our brother. When we make our brother number one. Did John just write a good sermon? Or did he really believe it? Did he live it? Well, that takes us back to the story we've been following the last couple of weeks in Easter, Acts chapter 4. After healing the man born lame, preaching a powerful sermon, a sermon that started with law and convicted the people that were there, and followed it with gospel, opening the door of salvation to the people that were there, we see there were a number of outcomes. First, an outcome regarding the religious leaders. They were, and I quote, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people. Greatly annoyed. Well, these fishermen are teaching the people. You know what? They do not have seminary training. They do not have a master's of divinity. They do not have a certificate given by us. How dare they teach without permission? Yeah, it's kind of like some of the rules that we have to deal with the child care center. Someone drives through the back fence, so we have a fence company come out and put up a temporary fence of chain link woven into the existing one, tied to the remaining poles with poles driven into the ground to hold it up so the kids can't get out. And, well, no, we can't let the kids out because, well, the state has to inspect that temporary fence first to make sure it's okay. This is the kind of attitude the religious leaders had. They were greatly annoyed that these fishermen were preaching without a license or certification. And what were they preaching? Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Oh, that would really rack the Sadducees off. So what was the result of this powerful sermon? And they arrested them. Peter, John, and the man who was born lame and healed. And they put them in custody, in jail, because it was already the evening. What's the message there? This was so important that they weren't willing to stay after hours. Unless we get overtime pay, we're not going to deal with this. But we're going to make them sit in prison and think about this. We'll take it up in the morning, have a good day. Or night, whichever way you want to look at it. There's the first result. The second result of this powerful sermon following a miracle, others saw true faith. And Luke records, and 5,000 men believed. This is like the feeding of the 5,000. Just the men were counted. We're probably talking more along the lines of 15,000 to 20,000 conversions following this sermon. Why? Because they saw true faith. Peter, John, and this healed man were willing to stand up and speak the truth. And the truth was refreshing to people. Well, the next day is where our scripture picks up this morning. The next day, we read that Annas, the former high priest, who, by the way, was the first one they took Jesus to, Caiaphas, the present high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, the second person they took Jesus to, John, Annas' oldest son, who was the next in line to become high priest, and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family were there. There's a clear message being made here. These are the people who Jesus was taken to. These are the people who had Jesus killed. And this is the family that's going to continue in power. So, we crucified Jesus. And for now and the foreseeable future, we're going to crucify anyone who dares preach in his name. It was a powerful political movement. Telling Peter, John, and this healed man, you're going to die unless you knock it off. And what do we read? They give the three followers of Christ that opportunity. By what power or by what name did you do this? They knew full well. We've already seen that. They knew it was by Jesus. They knew that's what they were preaching. But it's now that you see us here, the ones that killed your Lord, ones that are going to kill you, you willing to answer it in front of us? I bet they were stunned when Peter spoke. Because Peter, well, I have to be honest, his response is refreshing. It's not a politically measured response like we continually hear nowadays. Both Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, everything is so measured, and rarely is a question actually answered, just a bunch of rigmarole. How's Peter respond? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, notice how specific that is. There were a number of people called Jesus. It was a very popular name. But this is Jesus who is claiming the title of Christ, the anointed one from the Greek Old Testament scriptures, the one that was born up in Nazareth. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. I mean, it is a dagger put in the heart of Annas and Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin. You did it, whom God raised from the dead, and you know it. And we know in the book of Matthew that they paid off the soldiers to cover up the resurrection. So the truth is just coming out. Whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. Peter, John, the lame man, they had learned well. They were remembering what Jesus said. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. And as John had said, we also ought to lay down our lives for each other. Peter, John, this healed man, they were putting their lives on the line. They knew the threat, and they wouldn't retreat. And so they laid down their lives for those who heard it. You see, when they preached, everyone there knew that they really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had died and rose and was coming back. There was no doubt they really believed it because they put their life on the line. And knowing that, they laid down their lives for God's people. Those Hebrew religious leaders who had killed Jesus, they're laying down their lives in front of them saying, here's the truth. It's Jesus. It's time to turn to him and turn away from self. They did it for all the people that were outside and would hear about this. That they would know. These three men really believe. And they're giving their testimony. And they did it for us, knowing that the Spirit would pass the word down generation, all the way to 2021. You see, this is truly living more Jesus and less me by following him and laying down their lives for others. The challenge for us today, it takes us back to what we heard last week from Kennedy, but put into a Christian standing. Ask not what Jesus, his church, your fellow members. And let's take it even outside of that. As Kennedy said, your country can do for you. Instead, learn from Jesus and be the shepherd and do for others what has already been done for us. Lay down your lives for him and for them. In our Savior's name, amen.